Now, I want to just continue to review as we go through this section here, the fact that it's such an important section and it has been so neglected today. And actually, it is rejected by a great many that are so-called Bible believers, and they treat it, to my judgment, as bad as any liberal who rejects the inspiration of Scripture because they spiritualize it and have it mean something else. And as I go through this book, I've always appreciated it because I've always felt it was a neglected book. But I learn something new each time I go through it. In fact, I'm in a section right now that I want to say again, I do not feel competent and capable to interpret it on the high plane that it should be. I just feel that this is a section I would love to make it mean as much as we'd like to see it mean. I think that I could express what I'm thinking in the lovable language of the Pennsylvania Dutch. And they have an expression, we grow too soon old and too late smart. And I'm afraid that applies to my case in a very definite way in a section like this. Now, we have seen in this section that this chapter we are entering, which is chapter now 13 of Zechariah, that there is very definite progress being made here through a program that began with the first coming of Christ to the earth. And at that time, he was sold for just a few pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And at that time, he had ridden into Jerusalem, and only part of the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled at his first coming, which indicates the other part will be fulfilled at his second coming. But he was rejected as the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And then another is to come. He hasn't come yet and won't appear until this church is removed from the earth. And then that false shepherd will come, he will be accepted, and he'll lead that nation as well as the world into the great tribulation period. And the only deliverance in that time is the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And he alone can bring peace to this earth. So as we have come along in this particular program that is presented here, I would like to make some preliminary statements today because I consider this so important. It was back on December the 2nd or 3rd in 59, a Thursday evening, that a Boeing 707 took off from Andrews Air Force Base in Maryland, and it headed toward the sunrise. That jet plane bore the insignia of the President of the United States. And at that time, the President was beginning the longest trip that any President had made previously. He was to visit three continents and to confer with over a dozen rulers. He'd be seen by thousands of people. Now, the supreme objective of that trip at that time was peace. And President Eisenhower at that time expressed it by stating that it was an effort to attain peace with justice. Now, certainly that was a laudable and worthy objective. And for 19 days, he traveled 22,370 miles. Now, since that time, every other president traveled farther, and they have tried to bring peace to this earth. Now, the longing and the prayers of over a billion people at the time that President Eisenhower made that trip were with him, because the world wants peace, and the human heart desires peace above all else. Now, the very interesting thing is that He went at the season of the year when we celebrate the birth of a baby, in which it was said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." Well, I must confess that back there in 59, I very sincerely prayed for him, and my good wishes went with him, and a prayer for success and a bon voyage. Now, I'm sure that many of you that listen to this program have learned not to entertain delusions of grandeur that he could have, or that anyone since then would be able to bring permanent peace to the earth. I actually got the impression as I listened to him on television that he didn't believe that he could actually do that. I don't think he entertained any grandiose ideas as he was a military man and faced reality. But I think he hoped to relieve the tensions and just postpone the evil day. And he wanted, I think, to make plain the purpose and intents of this nation and to try and clear up misunderstandings and misrepresentations. But may I say to you today, after all these years have gone by, that it's still true that a baby born 1900 years ago is the only hope for permanent peace. He alone can and will bring peace to this earth. He holds in perpetuity the title Prince of Peace. This earth will not enjoy complete fulfillment until he comes. And the total purpose and entire redemption until he comes will not see peace upon this earth. And he has a program and a plan to bring in permanent peace. He will establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, it's Zechariah here, along with the other prophets, of course, but Zechariah in great detail sketches this program. Oh, maybe briefly, but he has a great deal of detail here. And you find that God has a program and plan for bringing in the kingdom. And in this book, as elsewhere, we find out something about the character of that kingdom. And we are going to note that as we go along. We've already seen that the kingdom has a great many physical aspects that always appeal to man. The desert will blossom as the rose. The lame will leap. The blind will see. And then there are those that like to think of the golden streets that'll be in the New Jerusalem. Well, that's very sentimental and emotional. But when we get off on that tangent, we forget the spiritual aspects. And we've already seen here in this little book that the kingdom will be characterized by truth. You know, he's mentioned that before, that the kingdom would be characterized by truth. Back in the 8th chapter, in verse 3, he had this to say, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." Well, I said when we went over that, it's not that today, but it will be when he reigns there. And that's important to see. And there's no capital of the world today that is noted for truth. I don't care what capital you attempt to go to. And then we are coming here in chapter 13, and we're going to see that the kingdom he will establish is going to be characterized by holiness and righteousness. And over in the 14th chapter, and we'll get to that later, he's going to say that the bells on the horses and the pots and pans are going to be holiness to the Lord in that day. Then it's also going to be characterized by freedom from fear. And we're going to find that when we get over into the 14th chapter. Now, these are spiritual aspects of the kingdom and not the physical aspects. And we're going to find also that joy will characterize the kingdom. And what a wonderful thing that is. And that's given to us back in the 10th chapter, verse 6 and 7. I'll strengthen the house of Judah. I'll save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. They shall be as though I had not cast them out, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Well, it's going to be a time of great joy, you see. And then the important thing is, there's going to be peace at that particular time. It will be characterized by peace. And we are told in chapter 9, verse 10, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. Now, that is the time when he comes to reign. Now, we've been following that program. He came the first time, they sold him, they rejected him, and turned him over to the Gentiles who crucified him. Then we find that there is a period of time that lapses. Zechariah's not talking about the church, but we know that this is the church period we're living in today, and that will end. And when it does, then we find there's going to appear a worthless shepherd, the Antichrist. And he won't usher in the kingdom. He'll bring in the great tribulation period. And then we find that his world dictatorship can only be ended by the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now, that's what we have before us here. And this, I think, should be taken in a very literal way. Now, that's the reason that I say there are many folk today think God has no future purpose with Israel. Now, you couldn't read this passage of Scripture and dismiss it unless you spiritualize it away. And if you do, you do not have a very high view of inspiration of Scripture. You just don't think God means what he says when he says it. And as we saw back in chapter 12, the center of that plan is Jerusalem. Now, in these last three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, Jerusalem occurs 21 times. Now, my friend, God wouldn't have used it that many times unless he'd have meant Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about London or Paris or Berlin or Moscow or Pekin. He was speaking actually about the city of Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting that even President Eisenhower back in that day bypassed Jerusalem, and they've been bypassing it ever since, until the Arabs turned off the oil, and Jerusalem somehow or another became rather prominent again. In fact, the matter is, it had world attention for a while. So we take this literally, and I think your better conservative expositors today take that position. I have this quotation from Dr. Unger, whom I value very highly as an interpreter of this book. He has the finest book on Zechariah that I know anything about. Now, it's a scholarly book, and you do need a little smattering of Hebrew to get through it, but it's a wonderful book. I'm quoting from him now. Only a literal application of these prophecies to the restoration and conversion of the Jewish nation at the second advent of Christ can satisfy the scope of these prophetic disclosures. Other interpretations ignore the true scope of Zechariah's prophecies as a whole, violate the immediate context, resort to pointless mysticalizing, and end up in a morass of uncertainty and confusion. And I say amen to that, and I could even make it stronger than that, because I believe that it's practically a denial of the inspiration of the Word of God.